Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 3 this evening. Nehemiah chapter 3. And we're going to consider the following subject. We're going to look at the family of God. That's what we're going to study this evening from Nehemiah chapter 3. The family of God. Now, I want to begin with a quote from Hudson Taylor, the great missionary. And Taylor says that there are three stages to every great work of God. Three stages. The first is that it seems impossible. The second, it then is difficult. And the third, it is then done. And we saw in chapter 1 and chapter 2, it seems like an impossible task for Nehemiah to go to Judah and to go to Jerusalem and to build back the walls and eventually to build the temple. It looked impossible. But now we see in chapter 3, Nehemiah is in Jerusalem. The work seems difficult now, but at some point, by the grace of God, it's going to be done. And that's the characteristic of every great work of God. It looks impossible. By the grace of God, it then looks a little difficult. And then by His grace, it is finished, and His kingdom advances, and sinners are saved. Now we see in chapter 2, if you look with me again, we saw last week in verse 9 all the way down to verse 18, Nehemiah's in Jerusalem and he's inspecting the walls. And what we didn't look at last week was verse 19 and verse 20. So look at verse 19 with me. We see that Nehemiah, as he is confronted with the state of Jerusalem and the need to build back the walls, he's confronted with enemies, enemies of God, enemies of the people of God. Notice verse 19. So he's inspecting the land. In verse 19 it says, "But Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it." So they heard what Nehemiah was planning to do. And it says in the text, "They jeered at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?'" Now, these three enemies, it says they jeered and despised Nehemiah and the people of God. And really, the language there is that they mocked them. They literally came before them and said that we despise your souls. We're mocking you. Why are you doing this? Are you really rebelling against the king of Persia? This isn't what the king would want, they say. Are you rebelling against the king? Are you being rebellious? What is this thing you're doing? Are you really trying to thwart the plans of the king of Persia? So they're mocked. And really, the enemies here, they're asking these men, "Where's your ultimate allegiance? Shouldn't it be to the king of Persia? Are you really rebelling against him in this action? That's foolish," they say. And notice the response in verse 20 of Nehemiah. He responds to these men who mock him with the following. He says in verse 20 of chapter 2, "Then I replied to them, and he said the following, 'The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem.'" In other words, these enemies come before them and say, "You should be serving the king of Persia. This isn't pleasing in his sight." But these men here with Nehemiah say, "No, no, no. The king of Persia has no rights or no claim here in Jerusalem. This city, this wall is going to be rebuilt for the glory of the triune God. Caesar doesn't have the right or claim over the worship in the household of God." So Nehemiah, he says, "You have no portion. This is what the God of heaven and earth rightly deserves. This place is being dedicated to him and him alone. And we're going to rebuild it and we're going to worship the Lord here. The king of Persia doesn't have any right to this worship. Our allegiance isn't ultimately to this king of Persia, but to the king of kings, the Lord of heaven and earth." And so you get this context. In chapter 2, verse 19, the work's going to begin, but it's in the context of opposition and men that want to see the plan of God thwarted. But we see the plan of God, it continues. The Lord builds back the walls of Jerusalem through his people. And that's what we see in chapter 3, verse 1, all the way down to 32. We really get this glimpse of the people of God. That's what this genealogy, you could say, is really getting at. It's showing us the people of God that are used by the hand of God to advance the purposes of God. So there's vital lessons here as we look at Nehemiah chapter 3. We get a glimpse into the action of God's people in this task. As William Carey said, we see the people of God expecting great things from God and attempting great things for God. Nehemiah says, we are going to rebuild this wall. We're going to do it for the glory of God, and our Lord will sustain us. Now, we look at this text and we see multitudes of names. You say, well, what are we going to get out of this? And as we look at these genealogies, these names of various people here working in various skills and areas to build back God's kingdom, I want us just to really look at this passage from a bird's eye view, because I think that's helpful to really pull out application for us in light of the new covenant. And so the first truth that we're going to see about the family of God from chapter 3 is the following, that the people of God, the family of God, are one spiritual family. One spiritual family. Now there's more in chapter 3, more than 40 different people groups. So you can imagine all the different peoples that are listed here. 40 different people groups, different backgrounds. But what are they all doing? They're all coming back to Jerusalem together, functioning as one household, as it were. This one family. They're separate from the nations. They're not worshiping the pagan gods. And they're devoted to the Lord. Various people. Over 40 different people groups here in chapter 3 and in God's covenant people. And they're all devoted to one thing. They're one household. Now, we see then that truth that the people of God were one spiritual family. And you look at all these names here in your Bible and you say, well, how does the Lord know his people personally? I mean, we read through chapter 3 and we see over 40 different people groups, let alone all the people within that people group. And how does the Lord know personally his people? How does he know me? I mean, I look through this, and if those are all the people in the old covenant that he knows by name and he knows their skills, how does he know me? I mean, think of all the people after those that came out of Babylonian captivity. Think about the New Covenant Church. How does the Lord know every single one of his people? It's one large family, but we're not just all vaguely merged in together. We're one family, but we're specifically known by the Lord. You look in verse 1, there's Eliashib, the high priest. Verse 2, there's Zakur. Verse 15, I'll just give you some names. Maybe I picked the easy ones too that I can pronounce. But Shalom, verse 15, there's all these various people that are known by the Lord. Now, let's think of this for a moment in light of the new covenant. If you look in John chapter 10, notice what our Lord says concerning his people. In John chapter 10, verse 14 to verse 15. It can almost be overwhelming to see all these names in Nehemiah 3. How does the Lord keep track of his people? Well, John 10, verse 14, notice what our Lord says. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. What's that knowledge like? He says, verse 15, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Well, there's how the Lord knows every single person within his household. He says that my knowledge of my sheep, the vastness of the sheep of Christ, the people from every tribe, tongue, and nation over all history, he says, I know my own. This perfect knowledge, this intimate knowledge, what is it like? Well, he says it's just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. What Jesus Christ is telling us is that if you want to know my knowledge for you, Christian, look to the triune God. Look to the love between the Father and the Son, this eternal love that had no beginning. this perfect love between the Father and the Son, as the Father knew the Son, and the Son knew the Father perfectly for all eternity. Jesus Christ says, that is my knowledge for you. It's eternal. It's unchanging. It is perfect. That's how I know with all these people in my household, that's how I can know you absolutely perfectly. It's just as that perfect knowledge between the Father and the Son in the Trinity. That's the kind of love that the Father has toward you, Christian. You're perfectly known. He knows everything about you, all your interests, all your fears, all your successes, all your failures, all your sins. Yet he loves you and he's cleansed you from your sin. He's the good shepherd who's with you. So how do we function then in light of this truth? We see in Nehemiah there's a vast multitude of God's people. We hear in the new covenant in John 10 that he knows us perfectly. Well, how do we function? How does the body of Christ, the spiritual family of God, how do we function? How do we live within the household of God together? Where's our location? Because in Nehemiah chapter 3, what are they doing? They're building back the wall of Jerusalem and eventually the temple. And in the old covenant, for the household of God, the spiritual house to worship with the people of God, they had to go to Jerusalem. They had to worship the Lord in the temple, and they didn't have unhindered access to the Lord. So what happens in the new covenant? How do we function in the household of God? We're not all called to go to Jerusalem and to go to the temple mount to worship God. Well, flip back to John chapter 4. Jesus Christ tells us how we worship as one spiritual family in the new covenant. We don't have to go back to Jerusalem and build back the temple to worship him there. But in the new covenant, we see that something has radically changed in how the people of God approach God in new covenant worship. John chapter 4, and notice verse 19 to verse 20. The Samaritans, they said they worship the Lord on a certain hill. The Jews say that we worship in Jerusalem. And the Samaritan woman comes to Jesus and says, well, where do we worship you? Is it in Jerusalem that we have to go to worship you? Or is it on the other mountain? How do we worship you, Lord? And notice what Jesus says in John 4. Notice the woman in verse 19 first said, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. So not Jerusalem. Jesus, we worshipped on this mountain. But notice she says, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where the people ought to worship. That's where Nehemiah is building up in the new old covenant. But notice Jesus said in verse 21 to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, so neither on the mountain where the Samaritans are worshiping, or what does he say? Neither on this mountain, Jesus says, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And notice what Jesus says in verse 23 to verse 24. Here's something radically changing within new covenant worship. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here when the worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, Jesus Christ is saying the place of worship where the family of God comes together and worships the Lord of glory in the new covenant, it's not necessarily tied to Jerusalem. We don't have to make a yearly pilgrimage to the Temple Mount to worship the Lord. Jesus says, neither on this mountain or Jerusalem will you have to go to worship the Father in the new covenant. But new covenant worship, Jesus says, is in spirit and in truth. It radically changes. It's not necessarily tied to a specific location. But what Jesus Christ is getting at is that the meeting place of God and where the people of God assemble to meet with the living God, where is that place? Where do we meet the Lord? The meeting place of God, as Jesus says, what is it? It's radically changed. We meet the Father. We worship the Father in the new covenant through Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. That's what it means by worshiping in spirit and in truth. We worship in spirit. It's not tied to a specific location. We have the Spirit of God in us that we worship God by, and it's through Christ. It's through the revealed Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God incarnate. And so in the New Covenant, we see then that this spiritual house, you and I, as God's people, we don't necessarily have to go back to Jerusalem like Nehemiah to worship the Lord. But how do we do that? Well, look at one more text in 1 Peter. Notice, worship in the New Covenant. We are a spiritual house. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Notice what Peter says to the people of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You see how we worship the Father? It's through Jesus Christ. And we see here that Peter is saying in the New Covenant, all of God's people have the Holy Spirit. Whereas like these living stones, we have God dwelling within us. And as we, with all of God's people who are Spirit-filled, we all have the Holy Spirit in us, what do? Well, like living stones, we assemble together in worship, offering up spiritual sacrifices. And Peter says, well, there's the household of God. There's the family of God. There's this spiritual house as the people of God gather like these living stones and offer up praises to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Well, there's the household of God. There's the family of God. And so the people of God can assemble in Canada and offer up pleasing sacrifices to God the Father through Jesus Christ. You can do it in Israel, you can do it in China, you can do it all around the world. That is this new covenant worship. It's not tied to a location, but it's a people who assemble in praise to God through Jesus Christ. Now I want one more text to look at as we consider this worship. Look at Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. And here's one of the greatest arguments why we have to gather corporately, physically, as a congregation. Because what takes place when the living stones, Christians, gather to worship Jesus Christ? Well, something supernatural happens. Notice Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. What happens when this spiritual family assembles together and praises God? Hebrews chapter 2. We'll look at verse 10 just so we see the argument, but I want you to focus on verse 11 and 12. Hebrews 2, verse 10, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist," so Jesus Christ, "in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Verse 11, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." Now notice this, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. There's something remarkable here for the family of God and for the worship in the household of God. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call his people brothers. Now what does he say as he calls us brothers? Notice verse 12, he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying... So this is what Jesus Christ is declaring to his people, his brothers, saying what? Notice verse 11. He says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers." Now, whose name is he telling to his brothers? Jesus Christ says, "I will tell of your name, Father, to my brothers." Where? "In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." This is one of the most robust arguments for gathering as one family in the household of God. That as we gather, Jesus Christ right now is declaring the Father's praise. He's saying to you and I through His preached word, through the songs that are sung, through the prayers that are offered, Jesus Christ is saying to His Father in the congregation of His people, "You're my brothers." And He's singing the praises of God. And so when we say, well, if we don't assemble like living stones in one spiritual house, then this is not happening. That the Son of God is not declaring the Father's praise in the midst of the congregation. But when we get what is happening as we gather, it is supernatural. And it shows us that this is the greatest reason to gather and to be expectant, that Jesus Christ is among us. He's with us. The Spirit is in us. And as we worship, there's praises going on in heaven. The Father is being praised by the Son. And our elder brother is saying to you and I, "You are my brother, my sibling." And that's something amazing. We are one spiritual household. That's what we get first from Nehemiah chapter 3. Various people in the old covenants. But we're one spiritual household gathering together to worship our Lord. Secondly, if you look back in Nehemiah chapter 3, the second truth is that the people of God all have various skills. They're one household, but they're not all identical. They're not all made with one skill set and one desire and one burden. But these 40 different people groups all have different skills and different giftings. And even there's people here that probably aren't even mentioned, and they're working behind the scenes. So you can imagine all the people of God, this whole large family in the household of God, they're all coming together with ordinary skills, extraordinary skills, mundane skills, exceptional skills, whatever. They're all coming together for one purpose, to use their various skills for the building up of God's kingdom, for advancing His purposes. And really what we see in Nehemiah chapter 3 is that the people of God are active. They're not sitting on the sidelines, but these men and women, they're burdened. They're burdened to see Jerusalem built back so that they can praise the Lord and gather and assemble. So whoever these people are, whatever their name or whatever their trade may be, whatever they have for resources, what are they all doing? They're using their skills for the glory of God. Now, much time could be spent looking at all these different tasks, but look at verse 1, for example, of chapter 3. It begins with the priests. Eliashib, the high priest, what did he do? Well, he rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it. They set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the tower of the 100, as far as the tower of Hanel. Now, what were they doing here? Well, the first thing these men do is they build this sheep gate. They're building back the wall, and the first thing they go to is the sheep gate. Now, what's happening with the sheep gate? Well, that's where the sacrifices would be brought through. And so these men, they knew that they needed an atonement for sin. That was their priority. They knew they were sinners. They knew that the sheep has to be the first thing getting in here because we need cleansing from our sin. And so you see the priests here, they build this gate with their brothers for the sacrifices to come through. Notice in verse 3, we see that there's others who are nailing and setting doors. Notice verse 3, the sons of Hassana built the fish gates. And what did they do? Well, it says they laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, its bars. So these men are carpenters, they're builders. There's others in verse 4. The son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, what did they do? Well, they repaired stuff, a different skill. If you look at verse 32, all the way at the end of this section, we see that between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, there were goldsmiths and merchants that repaired. So there was people that were merchants and goldsmiths. And so just as we look and scan through all these different skills, we see that each had a different responsibility. But they each work together for one common purpose, so that God's household, so that the walls of Jerusalem and the temple eventually would be built up. Why? For what purpose? So that the people of God could be strengthened, so that the glory of God could be made known, so that there could be a pillar and a buttress of truth, that there could be a shining light among the nations, that the nations that walk in darkness would look at Jerusalem and say that their God is mighty to save. He's the one that redeemed them out of Egypt, and he's the one that delivered them out of Babylonian captivity, and he's the one that's faithful to his rebellious people. These men and leaders, the families, they all saw that they had a vital role, regardless of how significant it looked in the world's eyes, regardless of how insignificant. They all saw that we're one family and we serve one purpose. Now let's think of this in the new covenant. If you look in Romans chapter 12, we see that there are various giftings that the Lord gives to his people for the building up of his household, his spiritual household. Romans chapter 12, verse 6 to verse 8. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. He gives a command to the Roman Christians. Verse 6. He says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. You see what Paul's saying in Romans 12 here, verse 6. He's saying that God, by his grace, he's created you in a certain way. He's given you certain tastes, certain skills to use, different gifts. We're not all equal. We're a body, and so there's the head and the arms and the feet. We all work together, and if we're to function properly, then each member has to function in accordance to their gifts. So he says there are different gifts. We're not all created as one modeled person, one mannequin, as it were. But he says we're different according to the grace given to us. And then the command is, well, let us use it. Acknowledge that we all need each other. We can't do it on our own. If the hand tried to do things without the foot, it wouldn't work out well. So he says, let us use it. Know that the Lord, by his grace, has given us gifts. And when we think of what we deserve, even if we had the smallest insignificant gift in the world's eyes to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that gift, it far outweighs any other thing in the world. You could have, in the world's eyes, the highest promotion. You're the CEO. And God gives his people this little tiny gift. You're a door sweeper in my house. You sweep the floors. David says, I'd rather do that than dwell in tents of wickedness. So we acknowledge that we all need each other. We have different gifts. Let us use them. What kind of gifts? Well, he goes on. If prophecy, he says, in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhorting, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Well, these are things that we can do, acts of mercy. Do it with cheerfulness. Serve one another. Exhort one another with the word of God. Be generous. All these different things, different giftings. Paul says, let us use it. Don't let it go to waste. Why? Because one day we're going to give an account for the gifts that God has each given us. We're not going to be given an account for our fruitfulness, but we're going to give an account to the Lord for our faithfulness, to what he's given us and stewarded us with. It's about our faithfulness to what he has given us. You say, well, I can't really do these things. Well, notice, Paul goes on in verse 9. These are things we can do. Verse 9, let love be genuine. He goes on, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. All these different things. You want to make an impact in the church, it doesn't take much. Like, as Paul says, let love be genuine. Let love reign among us. That impacts the church. That brings spiritual vibrancy and vitality to the church. Outdoing one another and showing honor. Various things that we can do to serve the Lord. George Whitefield said, we're immortal until our work is done. In other words, the fact that we are alive right now, Whitefield says, we're immortal until our work is done. If we're alive, we still have work to do in the household of God. So being here this evening, or even at home listening, we have work to do still. However big or however small, we're immortal till our work is done, till the Lord calls us home to glory and our assignment's complete. There's one spiritual family. We have various skills. And then thirdly, I want us just to quickly see that we have this one mission. Like a soldier, on a battlefield, there's various soldiers, various different gifts and skills that are required to advance the cause, but there's one mission that's overarching. And in Nehemiah chapter 3, we see everyone using their hands for that one goal, not just to look pretty and get the praise of man that, hey, I built a nice sheep gate, or I built a nice fish gate, but they're serving for this greater purpose, that we're laboring, and it will take about 12 years. So it's hard labor. They're in the difficult part, as Hudson Taylor said. But they have that vision, as it were, this burden that they long to see Jerusalem in her glory, where the praises of Yahweh are made. So that's this overarching mission that governs their life. What's our mission? What's our desire? Well, like Nehemiah, we want to see the spiritual household of God built up. The gates of hell will not prevail, Jesus says. And that doesn't mean that we're on the defense and the gates of hell are on the offense. But what Jesus Christ is getting at, he's using language in his day, that the church of Jesus Christ is on the offense. Yes, the nations are raging and the devil is going after the church and Christ's people. But the church is on the offense. Jesus says, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. So that analogy that Jesus Christ is using is actually to encourage us that the ball's in our court, that we have the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. So what do we do then to build up God's household? What are our weapons? What tools does he give for this kind of building? It's not like Nehemiah's necessarily, but building up a spiritual house. What do we do? Well, one last text in Ephesians chapter 6. Notice the weapons of our warfare. Ephesians chapter 6, and I want you to notice with me in verse 10, there's this call. Be strong, Paul says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. How do we do that? Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There's a spiritual battle going on right now. But Paul says, be strong in the Lord. And how are we to be strong? Well, verse 11, to put on the whole armor of God. And what is that whole armor? Well, he says again in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So that's the main command. Put on the armor of God. How do we do that? The next verbs in verse 14 all the way down to verse 20 actually modify the main command. In other words, here is how you put on the armor of God. This is what the armor of God is. Notice he's saying the belt of truth. So we have the truth of God and his word always with us. We have the breastplate of righteousness. We realize that we stand before God on the basis of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith alone. Nothing we achieved. The breastplate of righteousness, his perfect life. We have that ever before us. Verse 15, the shoes for your feet are what? He says, the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Always being ready. Always being ready to give an account for the faith that is within. Notice he says, with which you can, the shield of faith, verse 16, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. That's how the household of God's built up. Take the Word of God. Let the Word of God guide your life. Let the realities of the gospel ever be before your mind. And let prayer, dependency upon God, be your ever cry. Lord, apart from you, I can do nothing. I can't get up today outside my bed, Lord. Things are so discouraging. Lord, apart from you, I can do nothing. Strengthen me this day. Remind me of the gospel again each day. How I stand in your presence. It's not on my own righteousness, but on the righteousness of Christ. We stand as soldiers with one mission. And here's how we equip ourselves, Paul says, to stand firm. The armor of God, the resources that he has given us. And so we realize then that we're in this spiritual battle. It's not a battle of flesh and blood per se. We see the fleshly side, but really above that, it's Satan and it's his dominion waging war against the church. So Paul says, here's how you fight and have the mission of God ever before you. Use the tools that he's given you to advance his kingdom and build his purposes. And so we see then in Nehemiah chapter 3, that's in the Old Covenant, we see the redemptive purposes of God working out. There will be the temple rebuilt, but in the New Covenant, we won't have to go to the temple, but we can worship God as the family of God. We can meet with God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. These are truths that really come out of chapter 3 and hopefully point us to the new covenant realities that we have in Jesus Christ. And so we've seen this evening that we're one spiritual family, we have various gifts, and we have one mission. And in this mission, we're really standing between two points. We're standing between the finished work of Christ and his return, that middle point. We're right in there. He's paid for sin. He's defeated death. And what are we awaiting? Well, we're awaiting the return of our Lord, where our King, he'll come in victory. Revelation says he'll come with a robe dipped in blood. He'll come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We know the end game. We know the victory is ours through Jesus Christ. We're more than conquerors, and knowing the outcome, may that give us zeal as we seek to build up his people, because his sheep, they will hear his voice, and they will come to the shepherd to find everlasting life. Well, let's thank God for his word and pray as we conclude. Father, we thank you for the whole counsel of God and how your spiritual house was being worked out through the Old Covenant and into the New, Lord, that we can meet with you as your people here in Canada, that we have access to you, Father, at all times through our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. We pray that these realities would grip us, Lord, that it would excite us, that it would move us, Lord, to be much at your throne of grace, to be close in our walk with you, and close in our walk with one another as we seek to bless each other in this spiritual house for the honor and glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.